Okay, so Acts chapter 15, we have been just methodically working through verse by verse the book of Acts, and it takes some time, and that's okay, because this is what we're supposed to do, is understand the teachings of the Word of God. And we're not going to stand and read it this morning, as we often do, but the reason I showed you the video is because it really highlights the importance of the fundamental truths that we must understand before we can really appreciate the gospel. Most people in the world, just look at most religions in the world, they're under the concept in the mind, they're under the thinking that says, if I just make my goods outweigh my bads, or if I just do these things that are required of me based on some religious leader or some document that, you know, has been passed down over the generations that some religion follows, if I just do these things and I'm good enough, then I will somehow earn God's favor. That's what most people think. And yet when you start with the right foundational truths, like this video is talking about, it eliminates the possibility of you ever being good enough because of your sin and your incredible need for the Savior, right? This is the one thing that no other version of truth out there can accomplish, is they never deal with the sin issue. But the Scriptures do. And how does it deal with it? Christ came willingly, living a perfect life, sinless life, laid down his own life, taking our sin and wickedness upon him, imputing to us his righteousness, so that when the Father sees us, if we have just believed in him, then we will be saved. We will be seen as righteous because his righteousness has been credited to us and our sinfulness was credited to him on the cross. This is what makes the gospel amazing, is it deals with sin, and it deals with it in the only way it can possibly be dealt with, and that's with God himself, still being able to be both the just and the justifier. Only he can do that. And so Acts 15 is all about the fidelity of the gospel. It's all about it being true and not being distorted by some groups of people who came into the situation and were wanting to change the gospel to being about saved by grace, through faith, plus works. And chapter 15 of Acts is all about this council that met. And what was the point of the council? The point of the council was to get it right. Early on in the church, they're dealing with this false teaching that was creeping up that could have destroyed the whole thing. The whole movement could have been done. Because people have bought into this false concept that the gospel is, Jesus saves me, but I also have to do my part. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. You have to believe in Jesus, that he died for your sins and rose from the grave, that he offers something you can't accomplish on your own. And that's all you have to do, is believe in him. It's not Jesus plus something else, or faith plus something, or grace plus something. No, it's just what he did for us, which makes it truly amazing, right? It's just hard for people to grasp that, because most people want to do something to contribute to their own standing in life, or their own salvation in eternity. And it's impossible. The only thing we contribute is our lostness. That's all we can contribute, is the fact that, man, even when I try to do good, I have the wrong motive, it seems like. And what does the Bible say about our righteousness? It's like filthy rags unto the Lord. I want to read you a quote. It's from Charles Spurgeon, who was once referred to as the Prince of Preachers, who lived back in the late 1800s. And he said, "I sometimes wonder that you do not get tired of my preaching," he's talking to his congregation, "because I do nothing but hammer away on this one nail. With me, it is year after year, none but Jesus. Oh, you great saints, if you have outgrown the need of a sinner's trust in the Lord Jesus, then you have outgrown your sins. But if you have also outgrown your grace, then your saintship has ruined you." Interesting, right? We should never outgrow our need to depend upon God and his grace for salvation. And this is exactly what they were facing in this chapter. Well, today, our country celebrates its 245th birthday. 245th birthday. Okay? 1776, Declaration of Independence. As Christians, we have many reasons to count our blessings, to be thankful, to praise God for the freedoms that we have that is unique to the world if you look at world history. But today, rather than celebrate our independence as a nation, I think it'd be good for us to celebrate our dependence on the Lord Jesus. I got the title of the sermon, Declaration of Dependence. I got that from another pastor. I'm not taking his sermon, just the title. He's using a different text. His name is Mike Stone, and he's one of the four guys who was running for the presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention a couple of weeks back. And so he's preaching out of Psalm 3, I believe, today. We are not, but I like the title a lot, so we're going with that. I really like it. I was thinking back in my life to times when I clearly had to depend upon God, and at first I had a hard time coming up with those really intense moments that were just obvious, like, man, I had total dependence upon God. And the reason was because there's just been a few times in my life when I felt completely out of control. Like things were out of my control, and I had no choice but to depend on the Lord, right? And maybe if you look back at your life, just as I'm saying these things, maybe one or two times come to your mind, maybe more, where you can't control the outcome, and you have nothing to do but to lean into God deeper, right? But the more I thought about it, the more I would begin to think about, you know, that's true. There's only a few times that I had to totally realize I have no control over the outcome of the situation. Therefore, my dependence upon God seems to be all the greater. And it was. But there's also other times where I do have to depend upon the Lord. And then I started thinking about it even further. And I was like, man, I could really break this down as far as I wanted and say I have to depend upon the Lord to even breathe. Like, if it weren't for Him, I'd be dead. He's the giver of life. If we really come down to it, we're dependent upon the Lord for literally everything. Everything. And when we try to take that away from what's really happening and put in our mind somehow the idea that we need to be independent more than dependent upon Him, it's robbing God of glory is what it's doing. Today, I celebrate my dependence upon God, and I ask you to join me to do the same because He is truly our everything, right? Our text today kind of lays out some loving instructions from the Jerusalem Council to mostly Gentile believers, but there's also some Jewish believers who are mixed in to the church that they're writing a letter to. So let's pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 15, because that's where we left off last time, a couple of weeks ago. And this is what it says, and I'll be reading out of the ESV. And it says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas," this is a different Judas, "and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter." So before we get into breaking down these verses in the next 15 minutes, I want you to understand briefly what's happened. Just like I said, everything is at stake, because what they just got out of was a meeting in which you had a group of people who came to the Jerusalem Council. First, they had come right behind on the heels of Paul and Barnabas and tried to undo everything they were doing on the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas went through the first missionary journey and they saw amazing things happen, but essentially they were run out of every town because of the gospel, because of its offensiveness to people. Because most of the people, every single time, who were running them out of town were Jews, who were unconverted Jews, who were upset, saying, "Wait a minute. You're offering this to just everybody, to Gentiles, and you're not making them do the laws of Moses? That's not right. That's not how you get right with God, is by trusting in what Jesus did." So they were upset, and they're coming back through the churches as Paul and Barnabas leave town, and they're spreading false teaching. They're saying, you can only be saved. Now, apparently, these people who claim to be converted at this point, who followed them in their footsteps, and they come back and they say, "Look, we get it. We're now Jewish Christians. But you have to understand, Gentiles, the only way you can truly be saved is if you get circumcised and keep the laws of Moses." And so this, of course, caused great stir and controversy within the church, the brand new Christians, and within their own hearts and minds. They are troubled, right? And so what happens? Man, they go to Jerusalem for this council, and they have it out. They have a huge debate, a huge argument. Paul and Barnabas are going at it. These Judaizers are going at it with each other, and finally, three groups of people stand up to speak in the council. Peter does, James does, who's the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and an elder there, and then also, Paul and Barnabas get up to speak, and all three said the same thing. The gospel is a gospel of grace alone, by faith alone. Right? That's what it is. It's nothing plus. It's not you're saved by grace through faith plus anything. And they made that very clear. And so now they're sending a letter back to these churches to make give them clarity so that they're not confused anymore. And they're basically going to say, look, whoever came and talked to you before, they were wrong. We didn't send them. We know that they've caused trouble among you. Here are some things that we would like you to do that are not related to your salvation so that there can be unity within the church and peace within the church. And so they gave them some things to do. So that's where we're at as we pick it up. So here's the first point as we read verse 22. When churches and its leaders don't depend on God in their decision-making, disaster can strike. That's what the Jerusalem Council did. They depended on God. And sadly, most churches operate using a pragmatic approach to ministry as well as conflict. Who wants conflict? But you can't just avoid a plague, or you can't just pick the side of the biggest giver in the church because you don't want to upset them and fear that they might not give anymore. Conflict can't be avoided, but some people do out of pragmatic reasoning. They kind of weigh the cost, telling themselves, we're just going to do whatever works, rather than maybe do exactly what Scripture tells us to do. And a lot of churches sadly look around to see how other churches handle similar situations or grow, and I use that in quotations because numerical growth doesn't equal spiritual growth. It might mean that, but it doesn't always equal that. So rather than looking at what other churches are doing to gain in numbers and grow in size, we should be looking at what the Word says and just do that. And God will take care of all that other stuff. Pragmatism is a dangerous philosophy to adopt in life, and particularly in the church. Well, the Jerusalem Council, thankfully, didn't use pragmatic reasoning in their decision-making. Their decision was to stamp out a works-based gospel, and this, of course, demonstrated their dependence on God's truth rather than man's reasoning. All you got to do, really, is just consider the qualifications elsewhere in Scripture for elders or deacons, and I'm just going to read you a couple of these things. And what it does is it highlights that men should be living separate lives from the world and lives that reflect that they're dependent upon God in all areas of their life. Think about that when I read some of these words. Some of the qualifications of being an elder of a church, which a lot of churches don't even look at these, by the way, when they go to hire a pastor. And this is what one of them is: above reproach. It literally means not able to be taken hold of. This is a qualification that relates to having a good reputation. He's also to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. He's to be temperate, self-controlled, prudent, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. This is according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. All of these lists come from those two sections. Not addicted to wine, not a striker, gentle and patient, not quarrelsome, free from the love of money, ruling his household well, having children under control with dignity, not a new convert, and of good reputation outside of the church, which kind of gets back to that first one we looked at, not self-willed, not somebody who just stubbornly follows his own opinions, but always is in the habit of submitting himself to what the Lord would have him do. He should not be quick-tempered, or he should also love what is good and what is just, and he should be devout. This refers to a holy life. So what's the point? The point is, in Scripture you see over and over and over again, not just there, but you see Paul emphasizing and Peter emphasizing and James emphasizing the need to want to be somebody who's living a life that is shouting to the rest of the world, I'm not doing this in my own strength. I'm depending on the Lord. There's no room for pragmatism. There's no room for me to get creative and inventive and try to look elsewhere for results or solutions, but to look to the Lord. So the Jerusalem Council, of course, sends Paul and Barnabas along with two other devout leaders to Antioch with this letter that's meant for encouragement. And here's kind of a sub-point. Dependence on God will lead you to have a concern for other believers. I think that's what was happening in the council. They could have just said, you know, let them deal with it. They're having church issues already. They're brand new. They're already having conflict. We got enough issues of our own here in Jerusalem. Well, let's just deal with our own church, and they're going to have to figure that out on their own. Or we'll just pray for them. No, it went beyond that. They had a concern that led to action. Look at verse 23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the brothers who were the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicily, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having to come in one accord to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. Quick note, Antioch, this was the capital of Syria, and there were probably numerous smaller churches in this Cilicia area. Paul and Barnabas had preached at Antioch for over a year before they left for their first missionary journey, so they're very familiar with these people and probably had a deep love for them. We don't know anything in the scriptures about this Judas, other than what's mentioned here, but we do know this Silas character went on to accompany Paul on his second missionary journey, as well as be the scribe for Peter when he wrote 1 Peter. Now, the main point that I want to focus on is found here in verse 24, and it's this: since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. The word for troubled means to deeply upset, to perplex, or to create fear. And the word for unsettling was used in an extra-biblical way numerous times to speak of someone going bankrupt. The false teachings of these Judaizers were really wreaking havoc in the church. This takes me to my next point. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. You've heard the old saying, the devil's in the details. Well, sadly, some churches have applied this teaching to the sound doctrine of the church. They avoid doctrinal disputes by not teaching doctrine at all. They don't want to get too deep, and they don't want to focus on principles we can draw out of Scripture that are unchanging. Instead, they focus on anything and everything else, so long as they can avoid doctrine and conflict that might come with it. I've heard pastors essentially say that teaching sound doctrine is boring, and it robs the people of what they really need, which is the power of the Spirit. You see, in their minds, doctrine gets in the way of the Spirit moving freely. And that could not be further from the truth. The Spirit can't move freely if you're preaching something that is not doctrinally correct. That's my argument. What does the Bible say? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction. Correcting what? False teaching. For training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Titus 2:1, just a couple of verses later, says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is Paul's instruction. Ephesians 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Doctrine matters. Good and bad doctrine matters. You just want to make sure you've got the good stuff. Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. I've heard people, pastors, quote this verse against those of us who would try to teach sound doctrine in the church. That's not what it says. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. You know, those who are preaching doctrine. That's not what it says. It says those who are contrary. They're creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. And finally, 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. It's not like Scripture's unclear here. Doctrine is really important for the church. And it has to be good, sound doctrine. And that begins with the gospel. If we get that wrong, then we might as well throw the whole thing away. It all ties back to that. See, as a pastor, my primary task is to teach this book to you. I have to study. I have to pull off from the top shelf things and then bring it out to the people and give to you what I've learned. That's my main role as a pastor. Do I still visit people in the hospital when they're sick? Yes. Do I still counsel people if they're having difficulty in life? Absolutely. But my primary role are not those two other things. My primary role is to feed you the Word of God. In the process, I'm getting fed. It's not because I want to enlighten you with wit and charm and awesome ways I can wow you with your emotions every time I tug on this cord or that cord when you come to church and make you laugh and make you cry and make you stand up and want to cheer. That's not the role of any pastor. It's not about them. It's about me helping you understand this book. That's what it's about. Doctrine matters. At the very core of sound biblical doctrine, that's this theme woven throughout Scripture, and it really kind of screams at us, is this truth that you and I are incapable on our own of achieving any righteousness and any hopes of pleasing God, and therefore we must fully rely upon Jesus for our justification, sanctification, and glorification. As much as I can appreciate how countries fight for and gain their independence, and I'm thankful that ours did, from oppressive regimes, I must say that biblical doctrine is centered on the theme of dependence rather than independence. Dependent upon the Lord. Even in Egypt, when God delivered the people from Egypt, the Jews from slavery, it was not about them gaining their independence. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is how great and powerful God is and how they had to depend on Him to get to where they were going. That's what it's about. Doctrine matters. One more sub point. Notice verses 26, 25 and 26. It has seemed good to me, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, men and women who live lives totally dependent upon Christ will be willing to risk their own lives to spread the gospel. And this is what we're praying for in our persecuted section of the bulletin. It's happening right now across the world. The false teachers certainly didn't do this. If anything, they would have been welcomed by the people who ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. Why? Because their doctrine took away the need to totally rely on God and depend on Him for salvation because they were adding works, which unfortunately fits in wonderfully in the mind of most people. Just look at every religion on the planet, as I mentioned earlier. It's works-based. Dependency on Christ alone for salvation is the primary concern of Paul, Barnabas, Judas, Silas, and the whole rest of the Jerusalem Council. Look at verses 28 and 29. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Don't think that these are works that the council decided to add on to the gospel of grace. It is not. This has nothing to do with salvation at this point in their letter. They've moved on from that issue. And now they're giving some guidance that will help these young Gentile believers accomplish two things. Number one, unity with the Jewish believers in their own congregation, because that's obviously a problem. And secondly, their own sanctification. See, works-driven salvation always produces strife in your heart because deep down you know that you're fighting a losing battle. You can never be good enough. No salvation comes by grace through faith. It does not have come by faith through plus baptism or plus regular confession or plus communion or plus church membership or plus speaking in tongues or you fill in the blank. That's not salvation. Also, people who've been taught those things and they're tagging those things onto salvation, almost always believe you can lose your salvation. You ever notice that? Why? Well, because salvation isn't really solely based on the work that Christ did on the cross and with the resurrection. It's also based on what you do in addition to that. That's just not biblical. Aren't you thankful that the Bible teaches we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone? Look at these things that the council told them to abstain from. Verse 29, and we're almost done. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. It's not talking about salvation. This sounds a lot like James's recommendation found back in verse 20, and I'll refer to you that, but we're not going to read that. See, all of these things are related to pagan idolatry and false worship, which is what a lot of the Gentiles were coming out of, which would have been repulsive to the Jews, and even though their freedom in Christ would have led them to still be able to do some of these things, as Gentile converts to Christianity, man, they're saying, don't cause your Jewish brothers to end up stumbling, because in their minds and their conscience, they still feel like they shouldn't do those things. And if they feel like they shouldn't do it, but you lead them to do it anyway, saying, hey, there's nothing wrong with this, we're free in Christ, but they still feel in their mind they shouldn't, they're going to end up sinning, even though it's not a sin for you to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And Scripture deals with this elsewhere. So the concern here is for unity in the body of Christ, but also for the Jews and their sanctification, as well as the Gentiles and their sanctification. So they're all related to these things, but we have to be careful with our freedom in Christ. Notice verses 30 and 31. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Who rejoiced? The people who delivered it? I think it's a combination of everybody. I think it's people who delivered it. I think it's also the people who received it. Everybody's encouraged. So after receiving the letter, the whole congregation rejoices with those who brought the letter. Why? Because of the works-based salvation issue that had been bothering them, and like I said earlier, troubling them and upsetting them. It had been cleared up. And the things that they were asked to abstain from were not going to be a problem for the Gentiles, which greatly pleased the Jewish Christians, of course, as well, to hear these things. Just to know that, look, the person who came and tried to mess things up with you, we didn't authorize them. And just to confirm that, we've sent these two extra people from Jerusalem to confirm what Barnabas and Paul are saying to you. So they dealt with that issue. And now, in regards to this other stuff that's going to bring about unity between the Jews and the Gentile converts, these are a few things that can help you out. And they're looking at that saying, man, that's all. That's no problem. This is awesome. You mean I am saved just by faith? Awesome. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time there, were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So notice that the new believers were encouraged with many words from Silas and Judas. We're not told what those were, but I guarantee you it lines up with the word of God, whatever it is, because these are dependent on the word of God people. These are dependent on God himself people. Here's a final point. Dependence on God is not just a one-time thing. It's not just the moment you get saved. It's ongoing for the Christian. It begins initially at salvation, but it continues throughout our daily lives. Listen to what one of the smartest Christian thinkers that I've ever heard of had this to say about this matter of depending on the Lord. And it's from Jonathan Edwards. He said, let us be exhorted to exalt God alone and ascribe to him all the glory of redemption. Let us endeavor to obtain and increase in a sensibleness of our great dependence, to have our eye on him alone, to mortify a self-dependent and self-righteous disposition. Man is naturally exceeding prone to exalt himself and depend on his own power of goodness, as though from himself he must expect happiness. He's prone to have respect to enjoyments alien from God and his Spirit, as those in which happiness is to be found. But this doctrine should teach us to exalt God alone. What doctrine? Of dependence upon the Lord. The point is this: God is glorified when we depend on him, and when we don't, I think he's robbed of glory. Let's pray.